Good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I'm so thankful everyone's here and everyone participating and joining with us online as well. I'm so excited to have Robert and Brady back. I'm excited to have the Cannons with us this morning, as well as many other visitors and people here today. It's just good to be together as God's family. We're going to be continuing our series this morning in 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, which Joseph just read for us. And the title for this lesson is Practice Makes Perfect. And by the end of this lesson, I hope that that makes clear, practical, applicable sense to us all. If you haven't been here as part of this series, we've been going line by line through 1 John. And so we're going to be continuing that endeavor this morning. What we allow to be done with our lives truly matters. What direction we're going, what our day-to-day activities look like, the things we value, the goals within us, these things are of great importance. And with that in mind, we're going to dive into this passage together. So verse 4 of chapter 3 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." This idea of practice is going to be a huge theme for this lesson and of this portion of Scripture. And practice being habitual activity of lifestyle. And in this negative sense that's being presented here, this practice of sinning, this is this unrepentant, ongoing, rebellious activity. And we see here that sin and lawlessness are synonymous in this scripture. And sin, as we understand from it first being presented in the Old Testament, this idea of missing the mark, that there is a standard, there is a goal, there is a bullseye, a target, and anything that's not that is then a miss, it is a sin, and that there is a goal, there is a target, and anything other than that is this miss, is this sin. And in the same way, there is a law, there's a standard, there's an expectation, and any variation from that is then this lawlessness. An analogy I like to use to explain this is looking at a piano. So if you look at a piano, and you can use in your mind and imagine it, of all the different keys on a piano, and if you were to look at it and someone was to ask you, what are the bad keys on a piano? You might have personal preferences for maybe some notes, but those are just your subjective preferences. There are no specific keys on a piano that are just inherently bad keys on that instrument. What determines whether or not a key or a note being played is good or bad depends on what song you're trying to play. Christ is the song. Christ is the standard. He has given us an example, a pattern, and a demonstration, a revelation of what the song, the standard, the goal is. And anything deviating from that is then sin, is then wrong. And so Christ is this perfect example of what good is. And anything outside of him is then no longer good or true. So let's dive into it. Let's look at this song. We see verse 5, "You know that he," Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So in a little bit, we're going to talk about the first part of this verse, about him appearing in order to take away sins, because that gets repeated in a few verses later. So we'll dig into that in a moment. But now let's look at this, "in him there is no sin." He is exactly the song. He is the song itself, that he didn't just live the most good life. He is good life itself. He is perfection. He is godliness. He is literally everything right and good. I heard it put this way once, and it has always stuck with me, and I hope it sticks with you as well, that 2,000 years ago, there was a time in which a child could ask, "Mom, what's God like?" And this child's mom could say, "Do you see that man right there? God is exactly like that man." Because as Jesus lived and walked on this earth and demonstrated this nature, this behavior, this heart He is exactly everything that is good, right, and true. He is truth. He is the way. He is abundant spiritual life. He doesn't just have virtues. He doesn't just have good elements making himself up. He is these things. He wasn't just a holy man. He is holiness itself. He wasn't just a righteous man. He is righteousness itself. He wasn't just a just man. He is justice itself. He is these things, not just those attributes a part of him. And it astounds me as I have the privilege of getting to communicate with people, teach people, interact with people around the world about and teaching Christ, that regardless of people's backgrounds or upbringings or even theological convictions, everyone agrees that the world would be better if more people were like Jesus. And people can look at Jesus and they can say, yeah, if there was a way in which it was supposed to be, it would be that. And that astounds me, that people, even non-Christians, even people that are really opposed to Christianity, recognize that Jesus, at least his character, is the way things ought to be, or at least things would be better if more people were like that. And that astounds me, and it shows me and confirms to me the simple truth that Jesus is everything that is good. He is the good, true song that life is supposed to be. Now we're going to see that we are either in him or we are not, and that there is no middle ground. And I hope that you see in here this important point in this verse, that in him there is no sin. Jesus isn't just 99% good. He is the bullseye, the song itself. And we've talked a little bit about this before, how maybe we take for granted the goodness of Christ, and how, do you know how terrifying it would be if Jesus was only 99% good, where he might mistreat you 1 out of 100 times, or he might drop the ball in something, or he might be self-centered in something, that's not something we ever even have to think about as even a possibility, because he is just 100% total true goodness and power and love and judge and brother king. And he is everything that is right. And there's nothing good outside of him, because he is all entirely good. And that in him there is no sin. The amount of trust you can put in that, you can put your soul in that. You can put your entire being, be entirely vulnerable with that, because he is entirely good. There, in him, there is no sin. And with that in mind, guess who you're in as a Christian? In him, there is no sin. And who are you in as a Christian? You're in him. And in him, there is no sin. And we're going to see more of that here in just a moment. So next we see, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. When you are a part of Christ, when you abide in him, when you, like we saw in our first couple lessons, walking in the light, when you live in him, we stumble, when we sin, when we drop the ball, there is a instinctual, almost a repentance that takes place. We're like, oh, that was not what I wanted. That is not my intention. That's not my goal. And even though we stumble, we do not remain in it. And I think of an analogy for this of, there was a time in South Africa where me and my teammates on the mission field there, we all almost drowned getting caught in a riptide in Sardinia Bay. And it was one of the most horrifying experiences of my life so far. And I've thought about that for years, that experience of, as humans, we can go into the water, we can swim, we can exist in there for a time, but it's only a matter of minutes, hours, or at most days before living in that environment will kill us. We are not designed to be long-term in the water. As fun as it can be in the moment, it can very quickly become a very deadly environment. And I think of that in our life here on earth, and as Christians, we do continue to stumble. We do continue to wrestle with sin, and we fall short in our behavior in many different ways, in many different times. But we can't stay in that when we fall into it, when we stumble into it, we like, I got to get out of this, and we get out of it. But if we were to choose to remain in it, it's only a matter of time, and it's not a very long time before that becomes a deadly, deadly environment to exist in. I think of Christ's words in John 15, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, and how connection to Christ is entirely essential to have life. And if we do not have connection to him, then we have no spiritual life within us. This is a very strong phrase here of no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And that Christ has to be the motivation, the spirit, the inspiration behind our actions. Otherwise, it's going to peter out. Let me explain it this way. The thing that gets you to go to church is the thing that's going to keep you there. Let me unfold that some more. If the reasoning behind coming here this morning or wanting to claim to be a Christian is that the preacher's really great. That's why you're here this morning, right? Or maybe because you really like the singing. Or maybe it's because you have a friend that comes here or somewhere. Or maybe you were raised this way. Or maybe you really like the food. Or you like to, there's something else here that has brought you in for some time or brought me here for some time. These things are all shakable. These things are all potentially not going to be there forever. I am not a perfect person. I might say something inaccurate. Your friend may leave. Maybe your family will go away. Maybe there'll be some falling out and some discord in some way. Maybe someone makes a really bad dish. I don't know, for food. Hasn't happened yet, but it could. All the food's usually so amazing. My point is that unless Christ is the motivation behind our actions, that motivation is going to at some point go away. And if we're coming here because I love the Lord and the Lord loves me and he has commanded me to assemble and to be with his people, to have fellowship and to serve and to connect, I'm going to go because that's what he wants me to do. Now it doesn't matter what's going on in here or around us, that your motivation is now out of faithfulness to God, not in a preference or a like or in something you've become familiar with. And so in here, verse 6, that no one keeps on sinning has either seen him or known, that it's only in knowing Christ and wanting to walk with him keeps you from a sinful life. Otherwise, it's just personal preference, it's your own convictions, and those are not a foundation for your soul to reside on. And so, to emphasize this again, everything we do in mind and in thought and action, it needs to be done out of obedience to Christ and not out of familial convictions or allegiances or out of camaraderie or out of culture or out of tradition or out of preference. Those things are all shakable and moldable. They are not solid like the goodness and sinlessness of Christ and the authority of Christ. And so let Christ be the motivation behind your action, because if it's not Christ, it will break. Now this next verse, building off of this, like we learned about last week, we are God's children because he's declared us to be so. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So John again uses this phrase, little children, showing this endearment, this love, this affection he has for the church, and him being a very elderly man at this point and the last apostle probably on earth physically. And here he is warning them to let no one deceive them. He's used this phrase several times because there's this lie that's trying to creep into the church back then and still continues to this day that you're not good. That Christ has not made you good enough, that you are garbage spiritually. And that was something that was trying to worm its way in then, and again is still trying to find its way into our hearts today. And I want us to slow down and think about this, that it is possible to be deceived as Christians, that, or else there wouldn't be a warning about this if it wasn't possible to happen. And the most dangerous lie is the one that you believe. There's a lot of nonsense out there, but it's only dangerous to you if you believe it. Now, what we're being told here is one of the most theological significant statements being communicated in Scripture. And I want us to process this. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Okay, righteousness being right standing with God. If you're practicing right standing with God, if you're orienting yourself and making a lifestyle of wanting to be in right standing with God, how much right standing of God do you then have? It says here that you're just as righteous as Jesus. Okay, that just doesn't even, like, when you first hear that, I don't know about you, but when I first hear that, that's like, there's no way. Just as righteous as Jesus? Do you even know me? There's no way. Just as righteous as Christ? I feel like I'm about to get struck by lightning just thinking about it. But what we see here is this is where that deception can have found its way in, and this is something we need to maybe let go of if something that's not true. You see, practicing righteousness does not mean practice righteousness perfectly. And let me explain that. Think about practice in, let's say, a sports setting. Let's say basketball. And you're on a basketball team. Imagine you and I are all first graders on a basketball team, and LeBron James or Michael Jordan is also on this team with us, and we're playing against, let's say, middle school children. And so I'm probably not even strong enough to throw the basketball up into the hoop. I'm trying to think if there's any first graders here can even make a shot. I don't know. We can figure that out later. But the point of this analogy is, who's going to win this game? The four first graders and LeBron James, or a bunch of sixth graders? Now, LeBron James or Michael Jordan is going to carry the team entirely, and every single point scored is going to be through that superstar. And the victory that is then obtained by that team is then shared amongst the team. Did I contribute to this victory? Not at all. I didn't score 1 point. But because I am on this team with the greatest player of all time, we can debate who that is later, but the point being that we are with this person who is unstoppable, that victory that he has achieved is then shared. He didn't win more than the rest of us. The team won, and he has made it possible for us to be on that team. Now, I've told some of you this story before. When I was in high school, my high school did not have a basketball team. And when I was a sophomore, our team started, where our school started a basketball program. And we were horrible. We were the worst. We didn't win a single game that year. But for 3 years straight, our coach was super hardcore, super intense. We practiced so hard. And we ended up almost winning state our senior year. We got second place. It was really close. And my point with that, though, is that there was so much practice that went into that. And just because I have so many horrible memories of just airballing many shots during practice and during games, but missing that mark, missing that goal, just missing it that once, and just like, I'm taking my jersey off, I'm done. I failed in the goal. That was the expectation. Was I capable of making that? Yeah, but I just whiffed. And that leaving the team, leaving that court, walking away is a lot different than missing that shot. And so practicing righteousness making it a goal of, okay, that is the goal. I recognize that is the standard. Ball in hoop, that hoop, not the other hoop, that hoop, and us doing it together, that's the goal and the target, and we're going to strive towards that. And it's in the striving of that, now we have an affiliation, now we have a camaraderie and a teamwork with, you know, as a unit, and over time, we become more developed and get better with it. And so with this analogy of practicing righteousness, doesn't mean you drain every single shot. It's that you recognize what righteousness is, and then you affiliate yourself with it. That's the standard. Here's the person doing it perfectly, and I'm going to be on his team. I'm going to be trying to be like him. And it's through that association and that participation, I'm not earning any of this. I'm not contributing anything to the score, but I'm wearing his jersey that he gave me, and I'm with him, and I'm not walking off the court, even though I'm quite embarrassingly playing this game. So practice makes perfect because he's perfect and you're with him. It's not because that we're performing good enough. It's that we have become a part of him, and in him there's no sin. There's no sin on his team. And if you're in him, you have no sin, and you're just as victorious as he is because he's the one dunking this ball every single time. Okay, that's enough horrible basketball analogies for you. But we share in his victory. Now, on the opposite side of this, we see verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So we only have two teams in this life. There's Christ and practicing what he's doing, or there's the devil and practicing what he's been doing. And Satan is, he has been sinning since our beginning. Mankind has never known a sinless Satan. Since the garden, which we'll talk about in a moment, mankind has only interacted with an evil opponent of Satan. He has always been our enemy. But we have to pick a side. There is no neutral ground. There is no fence. You cannot straddle the fence. Satan owns the fence. You're either with Christ and on his team, or you're on Satan and his team. There is no middle ground. So we have to choose, who are we going to play for? What are we going to practice with our lives? So I want us now to talk about Genesis and going back to the beginning. So continuing verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I love this verse. This is such an insightful passage. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, you see this is right after mankind has sinned and God is judging and cursing man, woman, and Satan. And the curse that he puts on Satan in verse 15, he says, I'm going to put enmity or strife between your seed and her seed, Eve's seed, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And he puts this judgment and this promise on Satan, saying, you're going to have constant conflict between you and humanity, but there's someone going to come from humanity that you're going to slightly wound his foot. He, singular, specific, masculine, he is going to crush your head. He's going to kill you. And we see this conflict in a spiritual and in every sense. The conflict has been between God and Satan, not God and man. And that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus did not come to send humanity to hell, those who didn't believe him. He came here to resolve the war with Satan that Satan started and that God's going to finish. And on that note, hell, this destruction, this true spiritual destruction, hell is a place prepared for Satan. Heaven is a place that's prepared for humanity. And humans can choose. If they're with Christ, they're going to go to the place Christ has prepared for us, which is in heaven with him forever. And that place is prepared for everybody. Every human has a seat at that table if they choose it. But if they choose to practice what Satan has provided for them, then they will then exist forever with Satan in this place of punishment. But heaven is a place prepared for us. Hell is a place prepared for Satan, and we get to choose which destiny do we want to participate in. Now, thinking about Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil, one of the things that came to mind in preparing for this and studying for this is what's recorded in all four Gospels is the place in which Jesus was crucified. It's noted in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a unique thing that all four Gospels highlight this, that the location in which Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And that Jesus' death right outside of Jerusalem symbolically is recognizing that it's through Christ there he's dying on the place of where the skull is. And Jesus' ministry, his life and his mission was to destroy the works of the devil. And there's a highlighted point in this that it's the fulfillment of the promise back in Genesis that he's going to crush Satan's head. His mission to destroy the works of the devil. And he's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. And every sin that's being done through us, we're held accountable to it in us choosing to participate in it. But it's ultimately all woven back and connected it through back to Satan. And that is who Jesus came to destroy. And if you want to participate with Satan and be with him, then there's destruction because Satan's getting destroyed and you can let yourself to be connected to Satan. Therefore, you share in his destruction and the crushing of that head. But I want to emphasize again that the conflict around us is between God and Satan. And if you find yourself in conflict with God, that means you are sharing allegiance with Satan. So choose whom you will serve. Will you serve Christ or will you serve Satan? Now, verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where we're told to not quench the Spirit. That as Christians, when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we listen to what Scripture is saying through God breathing his Spirit out and communicating his word to us, that there is something inside of us trying to produce fruit. There's something trying to grow and manifest and express and shine. And it's possible for us to just hold that underwater and just quench it. There's this fire, there's a living fire. And it's possible for us to, if we're told not to quench it, that means we're capable of quenching it. And it's possible to just bury this thing. And if we've been born of God, there's no way we can do that. There's no way we can hold that underwater and extinguish this thing, this gift, this person that God has shared and connected us to. If we are of God, then God was going to be of us and be shown through us. And it's this, as we see this next verse, is going to be evident who is who. So verse 10, our last verse here, "By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So what I want us to let sink in from this passage is let God distinguish and clarify who is part of him and who is part of the devil. If we are children of God or children of the devil. If we recognize that Christ is the standard and I want to be like him and I'm orienting myself and pursuing him, then you are a child of God. Anything else is a type of lawlessness and a type of rebellion, and all of that is then Satan's domain. And so if you are content with sin, if you know that's not what Christ wants, but I'm going to do it anyways, that type of behavior is devilish. That's prideful. That's arrogant. That's selfish ambition. That is a demonic type of thinking. And I want to clarify this, that ignorance and misunderstanding is not the same as rebellion and pride. There's a lot of different groups, a lot of different people that are looking to practice righteousness, looking and recognizing Jesus as the standard. They're coming from different places and coming from different backgrounds, and they might at this moment not have everything figured out, just like us. Now, what I want to say with this, and I want us to be slow and thoughtful in thinking about this, is a challenge for all of us that the churches of Christ have at times, in different groups and different individuals, I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush, have had an unspoken arrogance and pride that I've seen in myself at different times, where we read the scriptures and we look at the world around us and there's like a false humility that can be generated, which we'll say things like, am I perfect? No. Am I still learning? Absolutely. Do I have it all figured out? No. But then the unspoken part is, I'm kind of the closest thing to it. Where we look at the world and we can see there's a lot of things that aren't lining up with Scripture. There's different groups, there's different people that they're doing something incomplete. Or we'll say, like, you know, they're missing this or that. And that's most of the time true, that there's other people that aren't totally doing everything. The truth is not completely being lived out in their lives. But just because they are not perfectly practicing does not mean they are children of the devil. That's where things can get taken way too extreme. Some people are. Some people are wanting to follow some things, but with wrong motivations, and they know openly, I know Jesus doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. That's now a deceptive and a rebellious action. But ignorance and misunderstanding are not the same as pride and rebellion. So just because someone around us is not practicing something perfectly doesn't mean they're an enemy. They're someone to connect to and to learn and understand where they're coming from. And if you know what's right and you know what the Bible says, then share with them. I think of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, where they have this shared connection of Christ is the standard and worth talking about and pursuing. And there's differences between Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. And they sit down and they peacemake and they unify and they recognize Christ is the standard, not themselves. And then they all grow and get more connected as they pursue Christ. So my point with all that is just because somebody's different than you doesn't mean they're automatically wrong. And we should have this recognition that Christ is the standard, not me. And I'm trying to be like him, and I'm not always like him, but I'm practicing that. And if I'm practicing that, then I am righteous just as he is righteous, because that's what he said. And if you're practicing righteousness, you're just as righteous as he is righteous. And you and I might not be exactly the same. And that's okay, because there's a unified recognition that Christ is what's right, not you or me. And so that might sound like splitting hairs in some ways, but it's so essential that we let Christ and we let the Lord make evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And if someone claims that Christ is the light, that he is what is in him is no sin, and they're wanting to, and they are making a practice of trying to be like them, like Christ, they're a child of God. And in that, you know, baptism is in that wanting to follow Scripture. That's all under the big umbrella of Christ is Lord and I want to follow him. If that's there, they are a child of God. And so let this be a simplicity and a clarifying way of us to have confidence of, like, are we righteous? Are we of God, or we are of the devil? And looking at the world around us, are these people looking to follow Christ? Are they children of God, or are they children of the devil? And that there's to be an evidence of this, and this passage is what is making things simple and clear in a very complex and tumultuous world. So my last point this morning is going back to the beginning, that practice makes perfect. And it's because Jesus has practiced perfectly his mission of destroying the works of the devil, in our association with Jesus, in our joining and accepting his invitation of abiding in him, that we can be perfect as well, not because of our performance, but because of his righteousness. And our sharing and having fellowship with him, that we're cleansed from all righteous, from all unrighteousness. And that it's not about how flawlessly we are living. That if like we talked about a few months ago, if you're crawling in the light, if you're rolling in the right direction in the light, you're still in the light. It's not about how well you're walking in the light. It's that you're in the light and you're walking towards the light. Not about how well you walk in the light. If you practice righteousness, you are as righteous as he is righteous. I feel like I need to say that 100 times just to myself to let that sink in. Because usually the biggest distance is between your mind and your heart. And we have so much negativity and deception and thinking, I need to earn his favor. I need to put in the work. I need to achieve. I need to meet his standard because he's perfect and I am not. And Christ is just saying, live in me and I live in you. You follow me. And if you're with me, you've already won. One of the coolest images in Revelation is Jesus riding out to battle on a white horse. And the white horse symbolizes victory. And he's riding out to battle in victory. It's like the battle's already won. It's already, when he died on that cross and rose from the grave, he crushed the head of Satan. And Golgotha signifies that he came to destroy the works of the devil, and they have been destroyed in his victorious life, in his victorious resurrection. And we share in that by walking with him in the light. When we practice what he has demonstrated, we share in his righteousness. And it's not just righteousness enough to just like scoot us and just barely cross some threshold of like, okay, I guess you're acceptable because you like signed the right form. Think about how righteous Christ is. Like if you could express that and someone's like, how righteous is Jesus? It's like, well, he's everything righteous. He's totally perfect. Well, if you recognize that and you practice being like that, spiritually you're just as righteous as he is. Does that make you uncomfortable? I see most of you like, yeah, that's deception. That's deception trying to worm its way in and thinking like, how can I be righteous as he's right? I know the things that I've done. And God's like, I know the things that you've done too, more than you know. And I took care of it. I took care of it on the cross. I paid the price. And I'm so excited to talk about that with you guys in these next couple lessons, because that's exactly where these next verses are going, and that God knows what he's done more than we do. And that's something he can... He wants to save us more than we want to be saved. And he is way more committed to this than we are. Thank God. So, practice makes perfect. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to achieve right standing with God. Jesus accomplishes that. You just put on his jersey that he gave you, and you get out on that court. You live recognizing it's about him, and then there's victory. It's not about performance. It's about just participation. Be with him, follow him, then you're a child of God. You don't have to earn it. It's already been earned. And we might need to stay on that for the rest of our lives, of just letting that sink in deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Because for most of us, in the way we've been raised and the way this world talks to us and the way our culture is so loud about it, it's just like, you're not good enough. You need to earn this. Remember all these things that you did? Those are loud voices. And some of those voices are ourselves. When you recognize Jesus is righteous, I want to be like him. And it's in that relationship, there's righteousness. And he's provided it for all of us. So practice recognizing Jesus is in him, there's no sin. I want to be with him. And it's in that relationship, everything's okay. So it's not about your perfection. It's about practice and his perfection that you then get to share in. So in all that we do, let him be the motivation of our actions. And if you are with him and he is in you, then all of his righteousness is available to you. And I hope we let that sink into the very center of our souls. If there's any needs here this morning that we can be of service to, or if there's anyone here that would like to choose to begin walking in the light and be baptized and to join his team, if there's anyone here that has not done that, would like to, if there's any needs we can help with, please let us know while we stand and sing this next song.